I'm excited to share God's word with you in a while. So why don't we all stand together and open up our Bibles to 1 Timothy 4. And we will continue our study through this epistle. 1 Timothy chapter 4, we'll be reading from verses 6 and all the way to verse 11. Verse 6 to 11. Actually, the whole context of verses 6 through 16 into the chapter, Apostle Paul points out 11 characteristics of an excellent minister of God. And I'm going to be going through part one of the good minister, the characteristic of the good minister of Christ from 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 11. This is the reading of God's word. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, for bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Prescribe and teach these things. Amen. Please be seated. Christian ministry is not simply about avoiding false doctrine. Paul, in the previous context, talked about doctrines of demons, false doctrine, lies, deceptions. Christian ministry is not simply about avoiding these things. Christian ministry is about teaching truth. Both must go hand in hand. The good minister of Christ, therefore, must warn the church about falsehood and must carefully and systematically and faithfully teach God's truth. That's his primary calling. Many times, the people in the church desire for him to be a good pastor, that he's supposed to be a good counselor, comforter, encourager. And all these things are necessary, of course. But that's secondary to what he must do first, and that is warn, protect, and guard the flock. And then secondly, feed. Remember what Jesus said to Simon Peter? You love me? Okay then, feed my sheep. Oh, let me tell you one more time. Do you love me, Simon? Son of Jonah? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Then feed my sheep. Twice feed, one tend. Guard and feed. If he does those two things well, all other things will fall into place. That's his primary calling. Today we're going to look at six of the 11 characteristics of a good minister. You want to know what a good pastor is supposed to be like? You want to know what a godly man is supposed to be? You want to know to whom you can entrust the teaching and the instruction and the care and the guarding of your soul, then look at this passage very carefully and look what God says is important for him in a pastor, in a minister. We have so many churches and so many pastors today that neglect God's word to do what is necessary and important. And they gather themselves all kinds of activities, meetings here and ministration there and doing all kinds of church growth things and all kinds of counseling things and all these other things. And they're so busy doing peripheral things that they're not doing what they're called to do primarily, and that is to guard God's people from false doctrine and to feed them the truth, the Word of God. And so this is very important for us. It's important for me because, again, it's a reiteration of my calling and my duty before God. And for you, it is so important because as you're growing in the faith, there will be times when you will question, am I at a right church? Am I putting myself under a godly minister according to Scripture? Is this the man that I will sit under and my children can sit under and the ministry under which God's servants in the plurality of the ministry, that they teach the Bible systematically. These are important points for us to consider. So I want us to look at these passages and these six characteristics of the good minister of Christ from today's passage. The first characteristic, the first part of verse 6, in pointing out these things to the brethren. So what is a good minister supposed to be? He is supposed to be a cautious admonisher. Cautious admonisher. Notice what he's supposed to do. He's supposed to point out. That has to do with teaching. These things, what are they? The immediate context points to doctrinal error, demonic falsehood. In the larger context, it points to all forms of deviation from the Christian truth, faith, and doctrine and practice. It says, point these things out to the brethren. Notice who is the focus? The believers. Believers. Good ministers are to focus on the saints, not on the ain'ts. He must focus on the believers. A good minister has to do with understanding the nature of the church, that it is constantly under spiritual attack. Constantly. There is not a single moment in the life of a church where it is not under attack, because it's a spiritual battle. And put your finger right here. I want you to read a few passages in the Old Testament. Ezekiel chapter 3. If you don't know where that is in the Bible, sit next to someone who does. And if he doesn't know it, then just pray. Ezekiel 3, verses 17 to 21 is in the Old Testament. Ezekiel 3, verses 17 to 21. Notice what God said to Ezekiel, "Son of man, I have appointed you a watchman to the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, warn them from me." Verse 18, "When I say to the wicked, you will surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out and warn the wicked from his wicked ways that he may live, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand." Verse 19, "Yet if you have warned the wicked and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered yourself." Verse 20 and 21. "Again, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I place an obstacle before him, he will die. Since you have not warned him, he shall die in his sins, and his righteous deeds which he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. However, if you have warned the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live, because he took warning, and you have delivered yourself." Now, do you see the solemn nature of this warning to the prophet Ezekiel? Do you think he's going to dilly-dally with this ministry? He wants to appeal and please men? Do you think he's going to be a seeker-sensitive kind of preacher? Or do you think he's going to be a serious, accountable servant of God? His whole very soul and the well-being of who he is at stake in the ministry. That is the nature of the prophetic role of the minister of God. It doesn't negate the fact that he's still accountable to God. Matter of fact, he's more accountable because he knows better. This is the old covenant, Old Testament requirement of a servant of God. How much more we in the new covenant, answering to our master and our Lord, Lord Jesus Christ, who constantly warned the flock and who told us to warn, shepherd, and feed the flock. This is a serious calling. There's no room for dilly-dallying, wishy-washy, whatever goes, goes, appealing to the senses, tickling the ears of the hearers. There's no room for that. One more passage. Same book, 33. Ezekiel 33. Same context, same kind of warning. But it's more broad this time. Chapter 33, verses 1 to 9. I'll read really quickly. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the sons of your people and say to them, If I bring a sword upon a land, and the people of the land take one man from among them and make them their watchmen, and he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows the trumpet and warns the people, and he who hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, a sword comes and takes him away, his blood will be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but did not take warning, his blood will be on himself. But he, taking warning, he would have delivered his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes a person from them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from the watchman's hand. Now, as for you, son of man, I have appointed you a watchman for the house of Israel, so that you will hear a message from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from your hand. But if you, on your part, warn a wicked man to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he will die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your life. One more, 2 Timothy in the New Testament, chapter 4. 2 Timothy, chapter 4. Verses 1 to 5. If you think this is any different in the New Testament, be corrected, because God's word in 2 Timothy 4, again, Apostle Paul pointing to a young pastor, Timothy, says this, verse 1, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Let's go back to 1 Timothy 4. See, friends, this is not old. This is not new. This has been the same standard of God for all of God's servants. And we must understand that the greatest threat to the church is not Osama bin Laden or the Al-Qaeda. It's false teaching and fake men who want to lead God's people away from the truth and lead them according to their own desires. And that's why Paul says, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. When? When will you be? When you admonish carefully the flock, the brethren, the believers. The future middle tense of the Greek verb here from Ami points to the emphasis. You yourself will be a good servant of Christ. Not only will you be, but the whole church will benefit. That's the intended purpose. The good here in good servant is the Greek word kalos, which is in the frontal emphatic position, means good. You will be a servant of Christ. So the goodness points to intrinsic goodness, excellence. Excellence here. You'll be an excellent minister. That's the idea of Christ Jesus. Here's what one pastor comments, and I quote, "The failure to think biblically and theologically has cost the church dearly. It has allowed the infiltration of all sorts of error. That in turn has led the churches becoming confused and weak." Let me just pause here for a moment. Do you think that so many people lost and confused in the charismatic gifts, you think that's just an accident? That's not an accident. That's because there was no good ministers carefully teaching God's word. So they're lost in confusion and their own foolish speculations. They think that's from God, when it's a deception. One is from their faulty and false fleshly pride, wanting to tap into the spiritual things and the supernatural and flaunting themselves and thinking that they're somehow more spiritual. No, they're just deceived. They're foolish. Weak. Not strong. No, God is not speaking to them. They're being misled to think that they are spiritual. How many people are lost into that? What about the liberals? What about academia? Oh, people love degrees, don't they? And institutions. Oh, I got a degree from here, a degree from there. I belong to this denomination, that denomination. So what? Did Paul flaunt his degrees? Did Apostle Paul say that I belong to this group, that group? No. He talked about the cross, the gospel, the power of the resurrection, and the godliness that comes from humble service and continual remaining in Christ Jesus. He said, imitate me as I also imitate Christ. No, but if Christianity is reduced down to academia, a bunch of degrees and scholarship, then we've lost Christianity. No, it's about the power of the gospel, power of God, causing godliness into life and conduct. It's devotion to Christ. Why did all these things, confusion and weakness, happen? This pastor continues, convictionless preaching, consisting of watered-down teaching, platitudes, and weak theology has replaced doctrinally strong expositional preaching. The resulting legacy has been one of charismatic confusion, psychological encroachment, mysticism, even psychic and occultic influence. Much of that chaos can be attributed directly to the failure of pastors to think critically and preach with conviction. So many pastors have failed to draw the line clearly between truth and error and build their people up in the rich and sound doctrine of God's Word. Such weak preachers are often said to compensate by having what some call a pastor's heart. A pastor's heart, however, is not measured by how good a man is at petting sheep, but how well he protects them from wolves and feeds them so that they grow to be mature and strong. What an incredible statement. I can do no better than what this man did by saying, you know, pastoral heart is not about petting sheep. Oh, how are you doing today? Oh, you fine? Wonderful. Stay that way. You're so nice. Good sheep. Good sheep. No, it's about you need to be careful what you're reading. What you're watching, what you're listening, what you're allowing things to infiltrate into your mind. Be careful of how you think about God, about yourself, about sin, about eternity, about life, death, heaven, hell. Be careful. That's his primary task. And then nurturing them up to be mature so they'll be discerning, so that you don't need to be constantly spoon-feeding them. They can study the Bible for themselves. And consort helps ask the right kind of questions and grow that they can affect lives of other people and be influencers of the weak and the immature. That's the whole idea. God wants mature believers. And why don't we have mature believers in the church? Because there are no good ministers of Christ. Carefully admonishing the word. That's why. And that's why this passage is so important for us. We've seen that the good minister of Christ is a cautious, careful admonisher. Now, I want you to see the second aspect in the verse 6. A good minister of Christ is a faithful student. He is a faithful student, constantly nourished on the words of the faith. The word constantly nourished is actually a single word in the Greek, and it is a singularly important word in the New Testament because it only appears once here. It's a present participle pointing to an ongoing need. And that's brought out well by the NASB translation. Constantly nourished. Continually on. Feeding himself on the words of the faith. Paul refers to the teachings of Jesus and the apostles as words of the faith. And of sound doctrine. Which literally means good teaching. The same word for good minister, kalos, is its word here. Kalos, again, good teaching. What is good teaching as opposed to bad teaching in the previous context? Doctrines of demon, falsehood, disguised error, carefully systematized deception. good doctrine. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1 says, Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. I don't know why, but some people pay attention to that. Pay attention to lies because their hearts are not interested in truth. But Paul says, which you have been following. The word you have been following there is in the perfect tense, pointing to the fact that Timothy has followed in the past and still continues to follow today. Follow with the mind is the idea of the verb. Understand and make one's own. That's the idea. So it's so important for pastors to be rightly trained, isn't it? To go to the right schools. Did you know that not all pastors who go to seminary are rightly trained to be faithful students of the word? Did you know that some seminaries have such a low view of God's word? If I quote you some names like Princeton Theological Seminary, they deny the virgin birth. They deny the bodily resurrection of Christ. Few may believe in it. Few may teach it. But they're the minority, not the majority. The majority of the people have abandoned the Bible. And they teach about the Bible. They don't teach the Bible. You can get an MDiv, a Master's of Divinity, which is a practical degree for pastors, for pastoral ministry. You can get a pastoral ministry degree without having any Greek or any Hebrew in Princeton. You can't do that in a Bible teaching seminary. You got to have at least 2.5 years of Greek, year and a half of Hebrew, at least at a minimum. No, they don't teach about the Bible. They teach the Bible. They don't teach you to appreciate the Bible. They teach you to live it. And men who are not only pastors and scholars, but lovers of God and His Word, teach such men. You know, not all seminarians are the same. Not all pastors are the same. Not all denominations are the same. So young people, don't be misled. You need to ask the right question next time. Which school did you go to? Where did you get your training? What is your view of Scripture and its inerrancy? Ask the right questions. And you see what the man is made up of. What's more important? You studying the original languages, having exegetical foundations for your theology, or you getting someone's watered-down version of a systematic theology? I guarantee you their preaching either will be based on sound biblical study or based on prepackaged system. It'll be one or the other. It's just very clear in the way they handle God's word. What is your view of Scripture? High view or a low view? If they have a high view, they will insist on teaching it word by word, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, because this kind of preaching keeps the preacher and the congregation honest before God. Because God's word says it must be taught that way. Or else they're going to have their preconceived agenda, their own topics, their own personal ideas on what the church needs, and that's going to be infused. So over time, 5, 10, 15 years later, what the congregation got is one man's agenda, not God's agenda. It's not a single sermon that changes people's lives, but it's the kind of sermons preached over a long period of time that changes them and their worldview and their appreciation and the appetite for the Word of God. That's the high view. The low view is obvious. Cast the Bible aside and teach some psychology, some health, wealth, and prosperity. Teach current events. And every little fad that comes along, talk about it. It'll be very clear on what kind of view they have and how they preach and teach. They get together and they get a book that's written by somebody and say, let's make that the main diet. Or do they actually study the Bible and say, hey, let's study other subjects that can shed light on what we study from the Bible? Very different how one approaches. Notice what it says here. The pastor himself must be constantly nourished. What kind of preaching does he do will depend on how much time he spends on the Word. So ask the pastor, how much time do you spend on the Word? Besides sermon prep, besides Bible study preparation, what kind of books do you read? How much time do you read? Do you memorize Scripture? Do you study constantly in the original languages? These things are important because out of the deep well of his spiritual foundations will come forth whatever he says. And the Word of God says A good minister is a faithful student, not only of the words of faith, the once for all delivered to the saints, the doctrine of Christian faith, the 66 books of the Bible, but of sound doctrine which you have been following. It has to be a consistent pattern. You know, I've been taught this from seminary, and I don't know how to do otherwise, because the men who taught me demanded that we be integrous to the Word of God. So seminary foundation is important, but also he must stay the course. He can't deviate from it. I know a lot of the students that went to seminary with me, they've deviated from that. They don't do this anymore. They're going into all kinds of methodology that are unbiblical. We need to be very careful that we stay the course. So we've seen that a good minister of Christ is a cautious admonisher and a faithful student of the Word of God, being constantly nourished by God's Word, having a deep reverence, a clear understanding, and eagerness to faithfully proclaim God's Word. That's the kind of a man that God calls good minister of Scripture, of the Word of God, and of Christ. Thirdly, a good minister is not only a cautious admonisher, a faithful student, but also he's a decisive abstainer. He's a decisive abstainer. He knows what to stay away from, and he makes a conscious decision, that I will never deal with. That's what a decisive abstainer is. And verse 7 deals with that, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. The phrase here, have nothing to do with, is in the present tense. That means you continue to stay away from it. It's an ongoing abstinence. From what? From that are useless, from the things that are dangerous. The imperatival form, imperative here, is only used in the pastoral epistles. So it seems like what Paul is saying here is a precise choice of word that he custom caters to Timothy and to Titus, and saying, this is especially important for you, pastors. This is what Paul's saying. This is a church word. This is a pastoral word. Stay away from it. Do you know it's so important for pastors to stay away from the growth, church growth mentality that is so pervasive today? You know what they literally do? They get secular experts to do a demographic study of the locale where the pastor wants to do a church plant. Instead of praying and asking God for leading, they do a demographic study. They hire a consulting company and say, tell me where the highest income, the education level, and the social, societal makeup, divorce rate, marriage, per capita, children, or suburb or non-suburb, tell me what this area is like because I would like to minister there. And they get all this data. And they look at it and go, that's interesting. These people are mostly white, upper middle class, suburban, two children, a dog and a cat, two car, and a single family home. Great. Now I know how to custom cater my ministry. That's what they do. I know it's shocking, but this is what happens. This is the model that the Willow Creek and the Saddleback and all these other so-called church growth ministries are proposing. Now I can see some wisdom in that. But if that is the way they begin, you won't even know how they end. Some of these churches allow unbelievers to serve, unbelievers to partake communion. Their sermons are sermonettes that end in 20, 15 minutes of fine-sounding Christian platitudes along with audiovisual drama and all kinds of things. Even the sanctuary is built like a stadium. It's like a big entertainment show, because that's what they want. And you just jam it with some sort of a Christian message. No, Paul says, have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women. The worldly fables here literally means profane or godless. It has ethical and religious significance. Our best English translation would be the word world, or worldly, or secular. When we get the Latin word secular, comes from the Latin word secularum, which means the world. The senses have nothing to do with worldly way of thinking and doing things. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20 says, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. There are lots of intellectual books and writings that may appeal to the flesh, but they're empty. They're hollow. It doesn't deal with the substance of the heart, the inner workings of the human need and the desire to know God. Solomon found that out. Worldly wisdom cannot get you closer to God. What are these worldly things? Well, Paul says they're only fit for old women. Kind of interesting term here. The first term, graodes, only appears here in the New Testament. We call that a hapax legomenon, technically, which means a singular appearance, a singular word, only here. So we got to go to secular Greek to find out what this word was commonly used in the first century. And they say that it is a sarcastic epithet, which was frequent in the philosophical polemic and conveys the idea of limitless credulity. That's just a fancy way of saying it's just a sarcastic remark of talking to gullible people. Don't be gullible, is what Paul is saying here. Fit for old women has nothing to do with gender of women and has nothing to do with age. That's just a phraseology that was common in the first century philosophical circles and saying, oh, that's for the gullible. Our best modern equivalent translation, because it's an epithet, best translation would be a sucker. But Paul is saying, Timothy, don't be a sucker and fall for those things. That's what he's saying. Paul's admonition is, Tim, be careful that you don't waste your time on worldly thinking and fall prey to the seemingly appealing things that are out there. Don't be a sucker for the things of the world, Tim. Be a good minister of Christ. What an incredible admonition. You know, it's so easy to veer away from the essentials, from prayer, from the word, from evangelism, from missions work, from Christian love and fellowship, from communion, baptism. These are the things on the foundations of the church that was built. These were the things that we need to major on, but today they are not. It's about coming out with strategy and how to get more people in, how to please men, and how to give them what they want. Is leave them alone, even if it's erroneous, even if they think they're speaking some angelic language, or they think that they're getting this gibberish from God, leave them alone, because it's meaningful to them. That's so postmodern. That's so worldly. The Bible calls, hey, you need to stop them, because they're going to open their mind to satanic deception if you keep them doing this. And it's harder to fix a problem than it is to just leave it alone. How many of us have done that? Forget about that red light that's blinking that says oil is low, oil is low. Oh, who cares? Just leave it alone. Just keep driving. Wait till the whole engine melts and you have to do a complete engine transfer. That's thousands of dollars. And all you needed was to spend $10, go get some oil, change it yourself, or pay $30, have an expert do it. That's all it is. But you leave that erroneous teaching and practice alone, you'll be a sucker. That's what Paul is saying. We ministers have a grave responsibility not to be so gullible, to buy into what's popular, what sells, what gets people in, but we need to be faithful. So Paul is saying, first, you, Timothy, you need to make sure that you don't fall for those worldly things. You don't be a sucker, because there's a whole bunch of other people who are willing to be suckers. But you must not be. That's the admonition. So we've seen that a good minister of Christ is a cautious admonisher, a faithful student, and a decisive avoider of the worldly things and methodology. And now, a good minister is a committed personal trainer. He is a committed personal trainer. And who does he train? Himself. On the other hand, verse 7 here, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. In the Greek context, there's the de, which leads the first part, and now here's the second de, which links these two together. On the other hand, there it is. So on the one hand, you need to be careful that you avoid these worldly things and be a decisive avoider, Timothy. On the other hand, you need to do something that's positive. On the one hand, you need to avoid, that's negative. Now you need to practice, that's positive. What are you supposed to be? You need to be a committed personal trainer. You need to work out. That's what Paul is saying. Work out with what? The command here in the present imperative is gymnazē. We get the word gymnasium from that. Gymnastics from that. Gymnasium, or gymnasium, was once a place where men got together and stripped naked and worked out. Because they didn't want anything holding them back. And the Greeks were kind of into that kind of stuff. But that was this physical exercise that Paul borrows that language of physical exercise and he uses it spiritually here. It says, gymnazē, work out yourself, present imperative, which means continually do it. Just don't do it on the weekends, continually do it. Keep on disciplining yourself is the idea. And then he says, for the purpose of godliness. This is the godliness that is the mystery of godliness. What is godliness? The Greek word eusebia points to a religious kind of a devotion. What is that? First of all, let me tell you what it is not. It is not just having a form of godliness. 2 Timothy 3:5, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, avoid such men as these. There's a lot of people who have the form of godliness. If you see a Roman Catholic priest performing his services, wearing his garb, acting all holy, what does he have? He has a form. The real question is, does he know the substance of godliness? What's the substance of godliness? It's the same thing as the mystery of godliness. It's Christ, his person and his work. Do you have a relationship with Christ? And are you modeling your life after Christ? What did Paul say? Imitate me as I also imitate Christ. What is the end goal of godliness? It's to be like Christ. And what was Christ like? Completely humble and empty. Willing to do the Father's work. You know, if you discipline yourself in religious activities, let's say you do your quiet time, you read the Bible, you memorize scripture, you go out there and share the gospel, Father, if all it does is panders your pride and saying, look what a spiritual person, compared to that, it's the church. You know what you've done? You've reversed the whole thing. Your goal was to be like Christ, but you ended up fleshly. So sinful, prideful. I will be like God. Am I someone special? That's completely the opposite. That time becomes an end to something else. Look how much time I spent with God. Look at the spiritual. Am I? Then you're doing the opposite of what you're trying to do. Quiet time is an end in itself. Something. You spend time with God, period. That's there. And God will reward you for your relationship. Will deepen the understanding of your own sinfulness, that you will want to go again, again, again to it in prayer, in confession, in adoration, in thanksgiving, in supplication. That's the end of. It's not a means to a greater end of spiritual maturity. No. Spiritual maturity happens as you empty yourself of yourself. Godliness happens as we grow more like Christ. And the way to grow more like Christ is to be empty of the self. And friends, if you work out, you discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, that's the process of self-denial, self-mutilation. And we should do it once for all. But it happens every day, doesn't it? Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24 to 27, Do you not know that those who run the race all run, but only one received the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I buffet my body, and make it my slave, lest possibly after I preach to others, I myself should be disqualified. See, Paul believed in self-discipline because he saw the clear goal of being Christ-like. And let me give you an illustration of what I think that is. I believe that the process of sanctification, becoming more like Christ, is the process of God enlarging you and purifying you. The enlargement of your heart to contain whatever God has for you is the process of greater and greater sanctification. If He stretches you out and gets you ready, the final state that you will be in before entering into glory is the final state you will enter into glory, and that is the state that you will be forever. Think about that. The day you die, or the day that Christ comes and glorifies you, is the state that you will remain forever. And so if you cooperate with God by allowing yourself to be sanctified by His Spirit, His Word, then He'll stretch you and get you ready for eternity. And let's say John Shim is this little cup here, and then Apostle Paul is the Pacific Ocean. We're both filled with the same thing, with the fullness of God, Christ-likeness, perfection, filled with the joy of Christ. I can hold no further than the maximum amount. Paul, same way, maximum amount. We're both filled with the same thing, and yet who has the greater joy, greater glory, greater honor? Paul does, because he's been stretched. He said he's completely poured out like a drink offering. John Shim's still a little styrofoam cup. He needs to be stretched a little further, perhaps to a rice bowl size. Maybe one of those big Korean soup dish size. Maybe a bucket size. It all depends. It all depends. Are you working out? A good minister is a person who believes in a spiritual workout. And he works at the gym. At the gym of God's holiness. At the gym of God's discipline. At the gym of God's suffering. That's where it works out. Verse 8 says, "For bodily discipline is only of little profit." That's an interesting phrase here, bodily discipline. I believe Paul is thinking now about the ascetics, the doctrines of demons. We covered that in the previous week when all these false teachers are coming out and saying, oh yeah, the way to affect the inner man is to flatulate yourself, asceticism. It's to abstain from all good things. Because all these things are evil. No, that's not how you do it. The spiritual principle is clear. And it's simple. You do not use fleshly and worldly tools to fix what's happening in the inside, in the inner man. You use spiritual tools to fix a spiritual problem. Not physical. You can fast for 1,000,000 years if you want to. That's not going to get rid of lust and appetite that's there. Only thing that's going to override that sinful passion that's there is a greater passion. Greater passion for God. Greater passion for His glory. For worship. A deeper yearning for the fullness of Christ. That's what's going to change things. That's what's going to crowd out a sinful desire that's there. Only thing that will change the improper view of God and of self is the truth of God's Word. Without understanding God's Word, you will always be lost in foolish speculation of who God is and who you are, and you will not understand the pattern of personal discipline toward godliness. That's why it's so important to get into the Word of God. That's why Satan is so busily distracting us so that we won't spend time in God's Word. So it takes personal commitment. Say no to that and yes to God and His Word. Here's a great passage that Peter speaks to his audience in Acts 3:12 that helps us to understand the discipline of godliness. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this, or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk?" There's an incredible miracle of a lame man walking now. And then Peter asked this rhetorical question, what makes you think that we had some sort of power? We're just merely men. We're just like you. We're no different. We're sinners saved by grace, is what Peter's saying. Somebody greater than, definitely us, have done this. It's not by our works or our piety, our godliness, that this had happened. No, it was by God, through Christ, that this has happened. It's by the resurrection power of Jesus this happened. See, the great power comes when we understand where the source is. It's the Lord. We're nothing. But when we are tapped in to the great source of power, Christ, we can benefit a lot. Bodily discipline is only little profit. What's Paul's statement here? Physical exercise, it has temporal, earthly benefits. That's all. But godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for present life and also for the life to come. Discipline and exercise in godliness, desiring to be Christ-like, and that is suppressing certain things, engaging in certain things, getting closer to God, closer to Christ, being more like Him, being even willing to suffer for righteousness' sake, allowing God to sanctify me through and through, has not only the promise for present life, present benefits, but for the life to come, eternal life. Hebrews 9:15, it says, "And for this reason, He is the mediator of a new covenant, in order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." So the promise has been made by God of the eternal inheritance. So a person who wants to discipline himself for godliness must look eternally, must look future to heaven. That must be his goal. You can't think earthly and still become godly. It's an impossibility. So after having taught biblical doctrine, there must be a vigorous effort on the part of the minister to carry out those doctrines in diligent practice, with the implication that other Christians will emulate and follow. It's important that the pastor sets the pace. Verse 9 says, "It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance." In other words, this is an axiomatic, self-evident truth statement that needs no further explanation, justification, or comment. That's it. Pretty clear. It's obvious. Deserving full acceptance means that all Christians, not just ministers, but all Christians must be engaged in it. Christian life is discipleship. It's biblical training. So we've seen that a good minister of Christ is cautious admonisher, a faithful student, decisive avoider, a personal trainer, that he abstains from certain things and engage in certain activities that will help him to be more godly, selfless, like Christ, training himself for the word. Now verse 10, a good minister is a diligent laborer. Verse 10, For this is godliness, that we labor and strive. The two words here, labor and strive, both points to exhaustion and struggle. The first word, kopiao, means laboring until you're dead tired, to exhaustion. And the word we strive is the term agonizomai, where we get the word agony from. The double word compounded here shows how hard Paul says we, that is, and his cohorts, all Christian leaders, all ministers, must labor. It's hard work. Why? Because for this, that is godliness. Godliness is such a goal for us. We desire so much to be like Christ. We labor, we strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. We have fixed our hope. That's in the perfect tense, shows that he's continually fixed on God. And then it says, Savior of all men. Paul's not talking about universal salvation. He's talking about believers' salvation. That's why he uses especially of believers there. And that term, melista, and here especially, every time that appears in the pastoral epistles here in 2 Timothy 4:13 and Titus 1:10, and it appears to talk about the further elaboration of the previous statement. And that is, 2 Timothy 4:13 says, "When you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas, at Carpus, the books, especially the parchments." The books, meaning the parchments. Titus 1, verse 10 says, "For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision." Especially those, melista here, of the circumcision. Who are these rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers? The circumcision. So it's a further elaboration and clarification and identification with what precedes. And the English equivalent phrase will be "that is," or "i.e." in parentheses marks. That's the function of the Greek word melista. So let's read that in context. It means we fix our hope on God, who is the Savior of all men, that is, the believers. All believers. So Paul is not teaching universal salvation. He's pointing to the fact that God is the Savior of all who come to Him by faith, trusting in the gospel of Christ. So good ministers of Christ must diligently labor the word. Diligently labor and strive, having his heart fixed on God. Why? He's the only being who can offer salvation. He says, fixed our hope on the living God. He is the source of all life. He must therefore never take his eye off of God. And as he's keeping his eye off on the author and the perfecter of his salvation, he must labor diligently. So he's a hard worker. I don't understand how pastors can do ministry by having times, you know, to go out and play golf and socialize and attend a bunch of meetings and do this and do that and do this and do that. How does he have time? I don't understand it. One pastor said it this way: many men in the ministry are busy at laziness. That's a profound statement. He is a busy, lazy person. Because he doesn't focus on what is truly important. Disciplining himself for the purpose of godliness. Hard work in practicing, learning, fine-tuning his heart, honing his skills, becoming a more effective instrument in God's hands. It's a lifetime goal. That's what a minister ought to be doing. That's a good minister of Christ. We've seen that a good minister of Christ is a cautious admonisher, a faithful student, decisive avoider, a personal trainer, a diligent laborer, and finally, of Christ, verse 11, a good minister is a dutiful enforcer. He is a dutiful enforcer. Paul says, prescribe and teach these things. The present imperative, prescribe here, is a command, which means the order. Order. Command. Command God's people and teach them. Teach them these things. What are these things? What's important for you, Timothy, as a minister, is important for them. If it's that important for you, it's important for your congregation. Teach them these things. So he must be a dutiful enforcer of God's truth. This is his primary calling and task. If he doesn't do it, chances are he is lazy. He is not doing it. He is not pursuing godliness if he doesn't emphasize it in others. If he emphasizes it in others and he himself doesn't do it, he's a hypocrite. That's a no-win situation. Either you're a flaming hypocrite or you're lazy, not doing what God tells you to do, or disobedient, worse. Prescribe and teach these things. A good minister of Christ is a dutiful enforcer. So what should be the final response of the congregation to such a minister who continues to do the things of God? Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. I remember some people complaining that we don't have homegrown elders at our church. And I remember explaining, look, so many of our people are young. But they're young, they don't have the title of elder, but many of these young men and women are godly. And many of the men who are committed to the things of God are godly young men. Scripture says, do not let them look down upon you because of your youth. And you know, we should not look down upon young people because of their young age and lack of experience. Those things will come over time, age and experience. But look at their life and how they live in a godly manner, in a holy way, in diligent laboring. And if we see such men, we need to encourage them to serve others. Until we have older men who have life experience and age and godliness. But you know what? I'd rather work with young people who show biblical examples of godliness than with older people who are just playing politics, who are fleshly and worldly. I've seen plenty of elders in churches like that. I don't know about you, but I'd rather work with young men who are passionate about God's truth and doctrine than with older men who don't care a thing about the Bible, who don't know what it says, and who are not interested in living nor teaching it to others. Yes, we have weaknesses at our church because we're a young church. Leadership team is young. But you know what the Word of God says? Do not let them look down on that. But rather, as the Word of God says in the next verse here, verse 12, in speech, conduct, love, faith, purity, show yourself an example. A young person can be an example. Example of those who believe, to all believers. So continue to pray that God would cause you to be an example to other believers. If God is the Savior of all men, that is, the believers, all believers, then there are some who are exemplary believers. And I pray that, as this is true of all ministers who call on the name of the Lord to be good ministers of Christ, we must also recognize that God desires for you to grow in maturity and serve the body, even if your primary calling is not to protect and to teach and equip the flock. And I pray that He would really encourage you to pursue after these things and glorify God and bring joy to your soul. Father, we thank You so much for the Word of God that instructs us and feeds our soul this morning. We thank You for the truth that was proclaimed. Now, may we do the only and the obvious and the rational thing, and that is to receive it wholeheartedly and to put it into practice. Just like Your Word says, that we need to continue to pray for those who labor among us in these ways and submit to them, that they would continue to grow. That these things are not just for pastors and ministers of Christ only, but these things are for all the church. That as they set the pace, that we would all attain diligently, be good men and good women of Christ who desire to exemplify Christ-likeness. For godliness must be our whole goal. And may we set our eyes on eternal things of God, on Christ, and that we may be approved workmen who does not need to be ashamed, but who, correctly handling the word of truth, are approved by You. Thank You for challenging and encouraging us today through Your word. Now, may You go forth before us and pave the way so that this week will be marked by obedient triumph for Your glory. In Christ's name, amen.